come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last lesson, we studied James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. In verses 13 through 15, James presented some profound truths about the nature of temptation, how it works in our lives, and what it produces in the end. The illustration he gave coincides with childbirth. When sin is conceived in the heart of a person, it's like when a child is conceived in the womb of a woman. As the sin grows in the heart of a person, it will eventually give birth to sin. After sin is acted out, it continues to grow until it produces death. As sin is acted out, it begins to define the person, and as time goes on, the sin more and more defines the person until the character and personality of the individual is fully defined by sin. James presented a very terrifying picture of how sin works in the human heart. I close that lesson by looking at verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. I applied this verse to what James wrote in the prior three verses about temptation. James was giving a very strong warning that we shouldn't be deceived, and this is a powerful conclusion to his thoughts on temptation. Notice that James was addressing brothers in the faith. He wasn't warning the pagan world about being deceived because they already are. He was confronting those who practice sin yet profess to be Christian. These are the most deceived, and their deception is all the more dangerous because they think they are right with God when in truth they are at war with Him. Yet when you look at those translations that structure the scriptures into paragraphs, they don't associate this warning to be not deceived with his teaching on temptation, but with the verses that follow. The original Greek doesn't have the sentence and paragraph structure we apply to the Bible today. So translators have the challenging job of structuring the books into chapters, paragraphs, and sentences, and they do this the best that they can. So the warning James gave could be applied to what he taught on temptation in the prior verses, or to what he wrote in those verses that immediately follow. I think both ways are legitimate and make perfect sense, and both address different issues that are extremely important to us. This is why in our last lesson I applied verse 16 to what James said on the nature of God and temptation, which is in verses 13 through 15, but didn't have time to apply it to verses 17 and 18. This week we will apply verse 16 to the following verses and learn what that reveals. I want to read them together so that we can get a feel for what James was communicating to us. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Like I asked in our last lesson, why did James feel it important to warn the brothers against deception? Because many of them were being deceived, and this deception caused them to question the goodness of God. They were believing that temptation came from God, and this was rooted in a perverted view of God. Take, for example, how many people grow angry at God due to their perverted view of the sovereignty of God. I have firsthand experience with seeing some people who have a hyperview of God's sovereignty make him responsible for everything people do, whether good or evil. They grow angry at a God who orchestrates all the evil in this world, and such a horrid view of God could only breed anger in people. Last week, I applied James' warning to how people become addicted to sin. In this case, the deception was in relation to their distorting the nature of true salvation that was a direct result of their distorting the person and nature of God. This is a very dangerous deception because we cannot rise any higher than our understanding of God. A low view of God always produces a low moral and spiritual life, because when people distort God in their heart and mind, it will always alter their view of salvation, sin, and eternal life. We cannot pervert the character of God and not have it pervert our life, since how we live is directly tied into what we believe. In verses 16 through 18, James was taking us back to what he said earlier in this chapter about the person and nature of God. In verses 2 through 12, there are five primary points James made about the character of God. First, the Lord hears and answers prayer. Second, he answers the prayers of those who believe. Third, the Lord raises up the humble and brings down the proud. Next, the Lord is holy. And lastly, the Lord rewards those who persevere to the end with a crown of eternal life. This short list reveals some of the Lord's attributes, but this is nowhere near complete. And so here we get a glimpse of God who is holy, good, kind, and intimately involved in the lives of people. Then in verses 17 and 18, we see that God is good, that he cares for us as our Heavenly Father, that he doesn't change, and that he saves. James began this teaching in verse 2 by telling his readers to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. He began his letter immediately jumping into the very uncomfortable subject of suffering. Suffering isn't a popular subject unless you make it all touchy-feely and throw in a bunch of worthless psychobabble and get the ladies to cry over how much they have been neglected by their husbands. But the Lord knew that this is exactly what people needed to hear. If we don't correctly understand the person and nature of God, at least as much as is possible for us finite people, then we will never correctly understand evil and suffering. James probably saw people getting angry at God over the suffering they were experiencing, which may have come through persecution. Whenever we get angry at God, we are saying with our words or attitude that God isn't a good father and that he has somehow or other failed to do what we expected him to do. James then commands us not to be deceived, and he focuses this upon the issue of the goodness of God. In verse 13, James told us that the Lord doesn't tempt anyone, and that he cannot be tempted, both of which speak of his holiness, goodness, righteousness, and justice. This stands in contrast to Satan's temptation that uses our own sinful nature against us to bring ruin to us and others. What God gives is always good because he is good. David declared this truth in Psalms 119, verse 68. You are good, and what you do is good. A good God can only give good gifts. If we are being tempted or experiencing evil, whether from men or devils, then we have no right to blame a good God for what others have done. If we suffer for the sins we commit, we have no right to blame a good God because we are facing the spiritual law that we reap what we sow. And if we suffer from natural disasters, then we must never forget that they came into this world as a result of Adam and Eve's terrible rebellion. So once again, we cannot blame a good God for the disasters that are an indirect consequence of our sin. Within this evil world, there is a good God working in ways we cannot understand. Now, I don't deny that there are times where we cannot see how a good God is working in our painful situations, but this is where faith comes in. The Lord promised that he will somehow make everything work towards our eternal salvation if we will love and trust him. Every good and perfect gift comes from a good and loving Father that is caring for his adopted children. James referred to our Lord as the Father of heavenly lights. James calls the Lord Father, which speaks of the personal nature of God, but also of his constant care for us. This is how Jesus constantly spoke about the first person of the Trinity, and since Jesus was the half-brother of James, he came to understand what Jesus meant by calling God Father. Not everyone has a good earthly father. We live in a culture where a large portion of families grow up without a father in the home. Then you have the problem of men coming and going in many homes so that the title of father or dad becomes virtually meaningless. Now add to this how many fathers, whether natural or otherwise, are verbally, physically, or even sexually abusive. Then you can understand why many people have a hard time viewing God as a heavenly father. A father is to provide, care, protect, nurture, teach, train, discipline, encourage, and love. If you remove love from what a father says and does, then according to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, he is only a sounding gong, making a lot of bad noise, and he is nothing, even though he may think himself something, and he gains nothing,
though he thinks he has much. God the Father is a good father, and everything that a good father should do, he does, and he does it right all the time. The deception James was warning the brothers about is over their thinking that God isn't a good father, and this can happen when people fail to understand who God is according to the Scriptures. James stated that the Lord is the Father of lights. The 1984 NIV added the word heavenly to give clarity to what James was writing about, even though the word isn't in the Greek. To call the Lord the Father of lights is to acknowledge that he is the originator of all light, both natural and spiritual. Yet James is referring to God as the Father of heavenly or spiritual lights, and not just the Father originator of natural light. The Lord is the only source of true spiritual light that reveals the way to the Father. His light also helps us understand the nature of darkness and evil. Isn't this one of the traits of a good father, that he protects us by teaching us how to live in this evil world? Many have incorrectly thought that if God was good, then he wouldn't let evil touch us, or he would keep us from suffering. A father that locks his child in a cage to supposedly protect him from this evil world is a worse abuser than the world itself. The Lord teaches us to live the victorious Christian life in the midst of an evil world and not to hide somewhere to protect ourselves from suffering and pain. He is the Father of light because he gives us the spiritual light we need to walk the narrow path that leads to heaven. He gives us light so we can know how to live in this dark world. And he gives us light so that we can show others the holy path we walk so that they can learn how to make heaven their home. James takes this thought one step further by stating that the Father of lights does not change like shifting shadows. It is this phrase that lets us know that James was speaking of spiritual light and not natural or artificial light. Natural light has shadows that are always changing because as the earth turns on its axis, the sun appears to move across the sky, causing shadows to be endlessly changing. In contrast, the Lord is immutable, which means he cannot change. It is not that the Lord is complete, which would infer that there is a limit with God. He is infinite, which means there is no end to who he is. The spiritual truth that the Lord is unchangeable speaks that he cannot get better or he cannot get worse, since there is no end to who he is and he is absolutely perfect. This changeless God has no end to his changeless character, so he is more stable than all of creation. A God that is infinite and changeless is a God that can be trusted. All earthly fathers are changeable to a lesser or greater degree, and this tells us that they can only be trusted to a limited degree. A father that is trustworthy because he is not as changeable or unreliable as other fathers. A trustworthy father keeps his word and will take care of the needs of the family like a good father should. Yet even the best of earthly fathers fail, but that is not the case with the Father of lights. What he says he will do, he will do, and what he says he won't do, he won't do. For us humans, we can say that he is 100% faithful and trustworthy, but this is not even a big enough statement. This also means that his love is faithful, which teaches us that we cannot make him love us more or love us less, because the Lord loves us perfectly. What we need to do is learn how to enjoy his love and to find security in his fatherhood and gain the comfort that is found in his infinite care for us as he leads us through all the temptations, sufferings, and trials of this life. Our Heavenly Father only gives good gifts to his children. That is a fact of who he is. We may not always understand that the gifts he has given us are good for us, but if we will persevere to the end, then we will come to see his goodness displayed before us in ways we could have never imagined before. One of the good gifts that James mentions is found in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The Greek word in the 1984 NIV translated as birth means to generate, beget, or produce. This is a very interesting way of phrasing the statement, and it is in complete contrast to verses 14 and 15, where James speaks of how we conceive sin in the heart. In the case with sin, we conceive it through our own evil desires. But in verse 18, James states that the Lord chose to generate or produce in us the gift of life. Death comes through self, life through Jesus, and that is the only way either come into our lives. We cannot give ourselves life or new birth. And the Lord cannot give us sin because he doesn't tempt or will us to sin. What the Lord chooses for us is always good. What we most often choose for ourselves is bad. And the sooner we learn this truth, then the sooner we can let the Lord give us his life that comes through his transforming grace. This should be self-evident. The Lord only wants to do us good. But when we fail to understand this fact about the nature of God, we are prone to be deceived and grow angry at him when life doesn't go the way we want it to. Now the life the Lord wants to generate in us comes through the word of truth, which is the word of God that leads us to Jesus, who is the only Savior. Salvation is found exclusively in Jesus, and there is nothing that needs to be added to it or taken from it. His salvation is as sure and changeless as the God who offers us his salvation. Salvation isn't universal, as some have heretically claimed. The word of God is full of conditions, but what the Lord promised he will do as a good father that always keeps his word. The Lord will save all those who want his salvation and will come to him on his terms. Those who are truly born of the Spirit are the first fruits of all creation. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was the first fruits in respect to the resurrection. There are various ways we can understand what James meant, that those who have been given spiritual life from the Lord are a kind of first fruits of all that he created. James could be referring to all true followers of Jesus that are a kind of first fruits in respect to regeneration. Since James was originally writing to Jewish Christians, he may be referring to them as compared to the Gentile Christians that came afterwards. First fruits are the first gleanings of the harvest that are dedicated to God. So we could, in a general sort of way, say that those early saints were the first fruits of salvation through Jesus Christ. But first fruits can also be a reference to rank or dignity, and in this way we could include all those who are truly born again and have persevered to the end. What we can say is that the Lord chose to save mankind, and proof of this is seen in Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. Though this salvation is offered to everyone, the only ones that will receive a crown of life are those who are born of the Spirit and persevere to the end through the grace of God. In this sense, all those who persevere to the end are a type of first fruits to the Lord in contrast to the rest of mankind. One way or another, all those who receive a crown of life obtain that gift by grace through faith. We now come to an obvious transition in the thought that James makes, and this new thought flows to the end of the chapter. Though the beginning thought of this section of James' letter is different from that of the ending thought, he smoothly connects them together in a brilliant way. I want to read to you verses 19 and 20. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. James calls the people he is writing to, my dear brothers. And of course, this includes women and children, even though that wasn't how James addressed his letter. In that day, age, and culture, men didn't write letters to women, nor did women write to men. It was considered improper and undignified. There are cases that have been found where a husband needed to write his wife a letter while he was on a business trip. He addressed the letter to their son that hadn't even yet been born, because men didn't write letters to women, not even to a wife. This was out of respect and dignity for women, not out of trying to keep them down. A few verses prior, James used the title, My Dear Brothers, and this was seen in verse 16, which we studied at the beginning of this lesson. The first time James called them, My Dear Brothers, was when he was warning them to not be deceived. This time he is giving them some profound, powerful, and important advice. In both cases, he was using a term of endearment in an effort to help his readers receive the strong teaching that he was giving them. He loved them enough to warn them to not be deceived, and he loved them enough to teach them how they should communicate with one another. His second piece of advice relates to how they are to correctly love each other through good communication skills. What James shares here is extremely practical. The truth always works, whether or not a person is a genuine Christian. It's all the more powerful and effective, though, when this is lived out through true born-again believers. We should be a people out of all the world that do the best job in loving each other and communicating as well. But I am sorry to say that this isn't always the case. This is why James needed to address this issue, because he knew the people were failing to love one another correctly, and one of the principal problems was their poor communication skills. The next thing James said was, "Take note of this," which is a phrase that was meant to grab the attention of the reader that what he was about to say was extremely important. One of the phrases Jesus used was, "I tell you the truth," and Paul used, "I beseech you," or "I urge you." When you speak to a person, you can change the tone of your voice or the expressions of your hands and face. We do this in a way to communicate that what we are about to say is extremely important. To accomplish this in writing is more challenging, so the authors use such phrase to provoke the readers to pay close attention to what he is about to say. So I think we need to pay close attention to what James is about to teach us, because from the standpoint of his being a prominent leader in the primitive church, he had seen firsthand the great need for good communication. The majority of marital arguments come about because of bad communication skills. When parents don't know how to communicate well to their children, they end up doing so with anger, volume, and threats. The kids then grow up to learn terrible communication skills that they will teach their children. One reason why we have terrible communication skills is because we haven't conquered our sinful nature. This means we are still full of self, and when self isn't heard, self raises its voice or turns to abusive words. We will never love like Jesus when we are full of self, and this is why it's so important that we live the crucified life. I have told people all over the country that one of the greatest keys that has produced a very good marriage in my life is that Jessica and I live the crucified life. I cannot do this for my wife. I can only do this for me. If all we do is point out the faults of our spouse, then we will never see our own sin and the horrid character traits that are inside of us. What James is going to teach us about communication can only be lived out if you are willing to die to your rights and sins and are willing to humble yourself before your spouse and others so that you can communicate well. This is why James thought it so important to implore his readers to pay close attention to what he was about to say. The next point that James is addressing is everyone, and not just husbands or wives or children or pastor or boss or employee or church member and so on. Imagine for a moment a woman holding her Bible in her hand, yelling at her husband that he should be quick to listen to her, and he should be slow to speak and slow to get angry. The fact is that she's a hypocrite. She isn't even doing what she's commanding her husband to do. This example could be changed with the husband yelling at his wife. The point is that we cannot make another person do what James is going to teach us here. It is our responsibility to live out what James is teaching specifically and what the Bible teaches on a whole. It would do a marriage a heap of good if the husband would deal with the ugly sinful nature that is in him and the wife would deal with her ugly sinful nature. Then they would stop pointing fingers at each other. This can be revolutionary for a marriage. People ruin marriages because they are so full of self that they would rather destroy their spouse and children than to be transformed by the power of God. The remedy for a good, fulfilling, and joyful marriage is right there in this awesome book we call the Bible. The problem is that many people who claim to be Christian refuse to live what the Word of God teaches, so they suffer for it. Now let's begin looking at the teaching itself. James said, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." These three acts need to be working in conjunction with each other. You either do them all or you don't do any of them. If you are being quick to speak, it's because you are not being quick to listen. If you are growing angry, then you are not going to be listening well and may be opening your mouth saying things that you will later regret. Being quick to listen doesn't mean that you are not saying anything, because we can give others a silent treatment, which is just a means of trying to punish those we are angry with. Here is anger expressed in saying nothing. And while many in this case may be slow to speak, they aren't quick to listen because the anger that is brewing in them is causing them to be deaf to what the other person is saying. To be quick to listen, we must make a purposeful choice, and this means that we must bear the fruit of the Spirit that is called self-control. You don't know where this is in the Bible, or you've never heard of the spiritual fruit? That's a shame. It's right there in the list of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. The list is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I promise you that the fruit of the Spirit is life for marriage and family, life for a church, and hope for a dying world that see Jesus in the lives of those who profess to be Christians. To bear the fruit of the Spirit, we have to crucify the fruit of the sinful nature. Paul gave that list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I promise you that according to the sure word of God, that the acts or works or fruit of the sinful nature destroys marriages, families, children, grandchildren, churches, communities, and friends. To be quick to listen means that you must make the choice to lay aside your rights, your desires, your hurts and anger, your bitterness and unforgiveness. These are just some of the things that you need to crucify, or you will ruin your own life and the lives of those you claim to love. A husband and wife can be yelling and screaming at each other and yet never hear what the other has to say. They are so full of self that they can't hear what the other person is saying, and this is very sad. It takes time to learn how to listen well and on how to not cut off people while they are talking and to strive to understand what the other person is really trying to say. It is a powerful expression of love to be a good listener. If we are quick to speak, it's because we aren't quick to listen. Good communication is a two-way street where both need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. All across this country, I have sat down with people that are good communicators, and you have wonderful conversation with them because everyone is being quick to listen and slow to speak. I have also been with people that are horrible communicators, and it makes spending time with them miserable. All they can do is talk about themselves. They want to do all the talking and the other people to listen. The fact is that they're not being quick to listen and slow to speak. This reveals that they really don't care about you or others because they don't want to know what is going on with you. They only want to talk. The third component of good communication is to be slow to get angry. If you have a short fuse and are quick to blow up, then you need to do some serious repenting and crucify your sinful nature because your anger will only do more and more damage. If you allow someone to speak and what they say hurts you, you will only be quick to get angry, which will only exasperate the problem more. When you listen well and are slow to speak and something is spoken that hurts or offends you, then you will be more prone to rightly process what is being said and benefit from it. But if you get angry quickly, you are hindering the work the Lord wants to do in your life. You are harming that relationship and only harming those you claim to love. James presented here some powerful truths that are extremely practical, and we would be wise to pay close attention to what he is teaching us.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill, let healing water.